Each year on Resurrection Sunday, I have been doing a series. A couple of years ago, 2021, I preached an Easter sermon, which became the first in this series. And I've entitled the series, 10 Old Testament Pointers to the Cross. The first sermon showed how the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 visually pointed to the cross, especially in the pattern made by the blood applied to the doorway by the Israelites in Egypt. They were instructed to apply the blood to the lintel above the door and to the door, two doorposts. And when you consider that they probably placed the bowl that contained the blood which was being applied onto the doorstep, the picture becomes even more vivid, replicating the wounds that Jesus endured. His head would have bled from the crown of thorns, as well as both of his wrists and his feet being nailed to the cross. The Israelites of Moses' day would have had no idea of the future significance of what they were doing. As far as they were concerned, they were merely obeying the instructions that had been given to them. But the picture is vivid for those with eyes to see. Last year on Resurrection Sunday, we studied Noah's Ark in Genesis 6 to 9. Again, this event formed another vivid metaphor, where God chose to save Noah and his family physically through the construction of a physical boat. We call it an ark. That boat saved them from the ensuing worldwide flood, which destroyed everyone outside of that ark. Just as those inside the boat were saved from physical wrath of God in Noah's day, so too those who are in Christ will be saved from the wrath of God in a coming day. Similarly, those who were outside the ark in Noah's day perished under God's wrath. And in the same way, those who are outside of Christ on that day will likewise suffer the wrath of God. Now, as I said, sermon number one looked at the Passover. With the exception of that one, I want to look at this series each year in chronological order. So our 10 Old Testament pointers to the cross are as follows. The first one, as I've said, is Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And last year we looked at Noah's Ark, Genesis 6 to 9. This morning we'll look at sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. Then going on from this year, in coming years hopefully, we will look at the veil in the temple or tabernacle from Exodus 26 and Matthew 27, the idea of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. We'll look at Leviticus 17, the blood that makes atonement by the life. Then we will look at the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. Number 8, the obscure prophecies of the cross that were found in Psalm 22. Number 9, we'll look at the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. And finally, number 10, the nail prints of Christ in Zechariah 12. Each sermon, though keeping with the theme and adding to the overall picture, will nevertheless stand on its own, as will today's. But as you can see from those references, these 10 sermons cover the breadth of the Old Testament history. And as such, it is difficult to overestimate or overemphasize their importance. Yet every one of them points irrefutably to the one central event of history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the Jew, he is Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the promised Messiah. To the Gentile, he is the creator of the world, its one and only Savior, and the one who will one day judge all the world. So today's sermon, number 3 in this series, Pointers to the Cross, concerns the sacrifice of Isaac. And if you've got your Bibles, please open to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you the background, basically going on from where we were last year in Noah's day. Because last year in the sermon, we looked at the flood of Noah's day, and according to Usher's chronology, Noah's flood took place around 1,650 years after creation, which we would calculate to be about 2,350 BC. The event we will look at today occurred some 450 years later, around 1900 BC. Now, again, I'm not implying that we must accept Usher's chronology without question. There is some leeway in his chronology. In recognizing dates, you basically have to start somewhere. You've got to look at someone's chronology. And Archbishop Usher was a far more brilliant scholar than I will ever be, so I'm happy to defer to his greater knowledge. This morning we will have 3 main points, and as you can see, the title is... It should be number 3. It should be the sacrifice of Isaac. My mistake, I'm sorry. Point number 1 this morning, we're going to have 3 main points. Point number 1, introduction to Abram, Genesis 11 to 21. Abram and Sarai, as they were then called, enter the biblical record at the end of Genesis chapter 11. Abram's life was then recorded up until Genesis 25 verse 8, where he died at the age of 175. In Genesis 12 verse 2, God promised to make Abram into a great nation. At that stage he was 75 years old, and he and his wife were childless. In Genesis 16, Abram's wife Sarai, becoming impatient with God's promise, gave her slave, a girl named Hagar, to Abram as his wife. Hagar then became pregnant and bore Abram a son when he was 86 years old. That's according to chapter 16, verse 16. And Abram named the boy Ishmael. At 99 years old, God changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, which of course seems somewhat incongruous since he and his wife at that stage were childless. He changed it from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, which seems even more incongruous. Likewise, he changed Sarai's name to Sarah. Both of those names mean princess. And furthermore, God promised once again to give Abraham a son through Sarah, and Abraham was to give the child the name Isaac, which means he laughs. No doubt playing on the incongruity of their ages, Abraham being 99 and Sarah being 89 respectively. So Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. Chapter 21, verse 5. Now, by this stage, Ishmael would have been 14, and Sarah then cast Ishmael and Hagar out of the household. And at the end of chapter 21, Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech. The significance of this is the fact that Abraham was becoming very wealthy and influential, and he was considered a man with whom his neighbors needed to deal respectfully. Okay, so that's where we have come up to in the life of Abraham when we come to chapter 22. And this is the text that we have for this morning. So this is point number, so all of that was basically introduction. Now let's have a look at the passage. This is point number 2, the passage, Genesis 22, 1 to 19, which will be our text this morning. Look at verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Now we know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and we as readers of this text are informed by Moses that this was a test for Abraham. But obviously Abraham had no idea of that fact at this time. And as he goes on, as God spelled out what he wanted Abraham to do, you can well imagine the blood drained from his face. So what was it that God wanted him to do? Look at verse 2. He, that is God, said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Notice the four descriptions that God used there. Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I imagine that each successive phrase must have felt to Abraham like God was plunging a knife into his heart and then twisting it. Abraham was to go to a mountain that God would identify and there offer Isaac as a burnt offering. There was no doubt whatsoever that this meant that his son Isaac would die. That's what a burnt offering is. Now, many of the details in this episode have been omitted by Moses. But that fact was certain. As far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was going to die, and God had commanded it. And Isaac would die in the same manner as a lamb would be offered as a sin sacrifice. He would be bound and placed on an altar. His throat would be slit and the blood drained before setting the whole lot alight as a burnt offering to God. The language in this verse is as brutal as it sounds. But it must have been 100 times worse for Abraham, whose whole life, ever since God had brought Isaac into their family, had been wrapped up in this boy specifically. In his commentary on Genesis, Henry Morris makes a fascinating comment. He says, "Another word is mentioned in these verses for the first time in the scriptures. And this in many ways is the most important word in the Bible. It is the word love. With this in mind, it does seem strange at first that love is first mentioned not in connection with the love of a man for his wife, of a mother for her children, of brotherly love, of love for country, or even man's love for God. Instead, it is used of the love of a father for his son, your son whom you love. Furthermore, it is used in connection with the sacrificial offering of that only and beloved son. The deep love of a father for his only son, yet a father who is willing to slay him, is thus inferred to be representative of the most complete and meaningful concept of the very word love itself." End quote. We'll come back and I'll read more of that quote later on. Moses gives no indication of the turmoil that must have swirled around Abraham's mind. It is likely he did not tell Sarah, his wife, what God had commanded, choosing instead to spare her the grief of losing their promised son before the time. Now, keep your finger there in Genesis 22. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great chapter on faith, the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And Abraham stands out as one of these champions within that list. And it is here in Hebrews chapter 11 that we gain an insight into Abraham's thought patterns as he wrestled with the conflicting parts of this commandment from God. Look at Hebrews 11 verses 17 to 19. The writer of Hebrews says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham knew that Isaac was the promised son through whom God would make the nations, or make nations of him. He also knew that God keeps his promises. He also knew that all that God does is good. And he also knew that God had commanded that Isaac be slain. The only way that all of those things could possibly be resolved in Abraham's mind was by God raising Isaac back to life. And it was with these thoughts that Abraham must have attempted to sleep that night. And I can't imagine he would have got much sleep that night. God told Abraham to take Isaac to the land of Moriah. Now, Abraham at this time was residing near Beersheba. You can see on the map where that is. Now, if you can't see the map, imagine the land of Israel. The Dead Sea is like is at the southern end of the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea itself is like a long oval. And if you draw a line from near the bottom end of the Dead Sea westwards towards the Mediterranean Sea, Beersheba lies about halfway along that line. The land of Moriah was to the north near Jerusalem. And that brings us to an event involving King David. Please turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The relevance of this will come in just a moment. Now David, King David, towards the end of his life, made the mistake of deciding to count his troops. This was a sin because God, who fought for Israel, wanted Israel's leaders to rely on him rather than the number of troops in an army. In fact, David's commander Joab advised him against doing this. But David did it anyway. And David thereby kindled the anger of God. This is all recorded for us in 2 Samuel 24. And in response, God then sent an angel to slaughter Israelites. 2 Samuel 24 verses 15 to 17 tells us that an angel went across Israel killing as he went. And according to that passage, in the end, 70,000 people were slain. The angel then circled around to the north of Jerusalem, and his sword was poised, ready to hit Jerusalem, as it were. He was poised above the threshing floor of a guy named Ornan or Aruna the Jebusite. And that angel was preparing to destroy the people of Jerusalem. David then hurriedly bought that threshing floor from Ornan. He made an altar and he sacrificed oxen as burnt offerings and peace offerings. That action assuaged God's anger and God called off the angel. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with either Abraham and Isaac or Moriah? Well, that same place, the threshing floor of Ornan or Aruna, was the very spot where Solomon built the Jewish temple. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, look at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That verse clearly links the spot where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac to the place where Solomon built the temple. We will come back to this point later on also. You can now turn back to Genesis chapter 22. The second sub-point here, Abraham's obedience. Look at verse 3. Genesis 22, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Whatever doubts Abraham had regarding the commandment God had given him, he nevertheless obeyed straight away, which is very much to his credit. He, his son, and a couple of servants set off northwards towards the mountains of Moriah. Look at verses 4 and 5. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Really interesting in those verses to realize the fact that in speaking to his servants, Abraham stated that both he and Isaac would return. This reinforces Abraham's belief that God could raise the dead. After all, God had already stated that the promises made to Abraham regarding his descendants would be fulfilled through Isaac. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. Now perhaps as they journeyed, the path became too difficult for the donkey, so Abraham left it there with the servants and travelled on alone with Isaac. It is also possible that he didn't want his servants within earshot in case they came to come and try to save Isaac. He then put the wood on Isaac's back, and the two of them travelled on together. Now I want to read out what I find to be an astonishing quote. It comes from an ancient Midrash. A Midrash is an ancient Jewish commentary on the scriptures. So this is not even Christian. All right? R. Kent Hughes tells us this, quote, "The Genesis Rabbah, a pre-Christian Jewish Midrash, commented that Isaac with the wood on his back was like a condemned man carrying his own cross." Isn't that fascinating? It's not even Christian. The Jewish people saw that Isaac having the wood on his back was like a man carrying his cross. Kind of reminds you of someone, doesn't it? They put the cross on Jesus' back, and he had to bear his cross to Calvary. Astonishing. Evidently, the two of them then walked on in silence. But then Isaac spoke up. Look at verses 7 and 8. "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." You can imagine Abraham would have been inwardly weeping as he journeyed, in no mood for idle chatter. And even though they had been travelling for days, no doubt thoughts were still churning in his mind. And his deep contemplation, presumably in silence, meant that Isaac had to break the silence in order to quell his curiosity. And he asked his father where they were expecting to find a lamb for the sacrifice. Obviously, Isaac would have been well acquainted with God's requirements for a sin sacrifice, but on this occasion they'd brought no lamb with them. Again, Kent Hughes says this, and the quote is up there for you. He says this, quote, "Abraham's God will provide for himself is at the same time a declaration of trust, an expression of hope, and a prophecy of the future. And it is breathed in a submissive spirit of prayer." John Calvin wisely observes, "This example is for our imitation. In such straits, the only remedy is to leave the event to God in order that he may open a way for us when there is none." Calvin concludes, "We pay him the highest honor when in our affairs of perplexity, we nevertheless entirely acquiesce to his providence." End quote. What is he saying there? If you don't understand what's going on, trust God anyway. That's what Calvin is saying in that quote. Note the repeated phrase there at the end of verse 6 and verse 8. In both occasions it says, "So they went both of them together," according to the ESV, which is the translation I'm using this morning. This repeated phrase emphasizes that both the intended victim and the one intending to make the sacrifice walked along willingly together. It is likely that even at this stage, Isaac still had no idea what was coming. Now, Scripture gives us no clue as to Isaac's age at this point in this story. But whatever his age was, he was 100 years younger than his father. And he would easily have been able to overpower Abraham, or certainly outrun him, if he had chosen to do that. This being the case, it seems likely to me that as they neared the place, Abraham must have told Isaac what was coming and what God had commanded him to do. Look at verses 9 and 10. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." Again, Ken Hughes makes a helpful comment. He says this, "Apparently Isaac had decided to obey his father whatever the cost, just as his father had decided to obey God whatever the cost. Perhaps Abraham persuaded Isaac by rehearsing the story of his son's supernatural birth and then by enumerating the reaffirmations of the great promises to him, and therefore reasoning that God would have restored Isaac to life even though his body was reduced to ashes. The father's faith was alive in his son. They were heroes in soul." End quote. As far as Abraham was concerned, not only was his son going to die, but he would be reduced to ashes. That was Abraham's understanding at this point in the story. So for him to understand that God not only can raise the dead, he must be able to put ashes back together to make his son live again. Can you see the faith of Abraham? Moses ratchets up the tension here in his choice of verbs. Look at the verbs there. Abraham built the altar, laid the wood, bound Isaac, laid him on the altar, reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. The tension here is incredible. And Moses, in recording the event, allows us to experience some of that tension by those seven verbs. The moment had arrived, and Abraham even had the knife in his hand ready to slit the throat of his beloved son. And it was at this exact moment that God intervened. Third subpoint, God's first declaration. Look at verses 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son, from me." An obvious question for us is, who was this angel of the Lord? The verses tell us. Look at the end of verse 12. The angel said, "Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." If it was an angel, he would have said, "From the Lord." This was none other than God himself speaking from heaven. We can only imagine the relief that Abraham must have felt at that exact moment. His heart would have been pounding. His mind was resolute as he took hold of the knife. And now he had been given a reprieve. As difficult as the experience had been, he now realized that this had all been a test. Not only that, but he had passed the test with flying colors. He had obeyed God 100%. This brings us to the next subpoint, God's provision and Abraham's response. Look at verses 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham had told Isaac, while they're on the way, "The Lord will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And at that point, Abraham would have had no idea that this would prove to be true. Well, almost. Because it was not a lamb that was provided on this occasion, but a ram. A lamb is a young sheep. A ram is a grown male sheep. But on this occasion, the ram became an excellent and welcome substitute instead of Isaac. But notice also that Abraham stated in verse 14, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." Interesting phrase. Abraham must have realized that this place, that very mountain, either was or one day would become a significant place. After all, God had designated that spot specifically as the place where he wanted Isaac's sacrifice to occur. If the place was unimportant, Abraham could have done all of this way back at Beersheba. After all, Abraham had built several altars in the past to God. Any one of those would have sufficed for what God had commanded. But no, it had to be that particular mountain. We'll come back to that in a moment as well. Going on in the passage, this brings us to our fifth subpoint, God's second declaration. Look at verses 15 to 19. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. 3 times in this passage we see the word offspring or seed, depending on your translation. Henry Morris says this, quote, "The fact that God stressed the word in the singular rather than the plural was significant in that it would be through the Abrahamic nation that the world's Savior would one day come." End quote. It is an astonishing passage, but we're not done yet. At this point, we can leave Genesis 22. And what I want to move on is to the third point this morning, how this passage points to the cross. After all, that's what we're here for, right? There are several aspects which relate Genesis 22 to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be more aspects, but here I want to look at 4 of them. The first one, the place, the mountains of Moriah. As I stated earlier, and as we saw from 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, the place to which Abraham and Isaac were directed, the mountains of Moriah, was the exact spot where King David later built an altar to assuage the wrath of God because of his own indiscretion, and that same place was the exact spot where his son King Solomon built the first Jewish temple. It was the same site as the second Jewish temple, which existed when Jesus walked the earth. Think about what was done at the temple. One of the tasks performed at the temple was the slaughter and the offering of sacrifices for the sin of the people. Now, we have no proof, but it is very likely that the mountain on which the sacrifice of Isaac was to take place was the same place where the temple was later constructed. There is a possibility that it may have been the same mountain or the same hill where Jesus was crucified, but we have no scriptural proof that that was the case. Certainly it was near the same spot. And remember, Abraham referred to it as the Mount of the Lord in verse 14. So either that exact spot became the place where the temple was placed by Solomon, or it was the place where Jesus Christ was crucified some 1,900 years later. Either way, that exact spot became hugely important in the later life of the Jewish nation. Second subpoint, let's look at the person, the beloved son. Henry Morris commented that this was the first passage in the Bible that mentions the word love, and I read that out to you earlier. Let me now continue that quote. Henry Morris says this, quote, "The deep love of a father for his only son, yet a father who is willing to slay him, is thus inferred to be representative of the most complete and meaningful concept of the very word love itself. This might seem enigmatic until it is realized that in Abraham and Isaac, God is giving us a beautiful picture of God the Father and God the Son. That Isaac is a type of Christ is confirmed by Galatians 3:16, and that the experience of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah is a type of offering of Christ on Mount Calvary is confirmed by the terminology in Hebrews 11:17 to 19. Although excessive typology in typological interpretations in Genesis are to be avoided, in this case there is a clear scriptural warrant for such an interpretation." End quote. The parallel between these two events is striking, but it is intensified to an infinite degree when we realize that God the Father not only sent His beloved Son, John 3:16, but on that occasion the hand that held the knife was not held back. On that occasion the Son was slain, and there was no substitute available. This brings us to the third subpoint, the offering. "God will provide a lamb for himself," said Abraham in verses 8 and 13. The events of Genesis 22 clearly portray a theological concept which is central to all Scripture. Abraham, clearly instructed by God to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, obeyed and journeyed to a prescribed place. Immediately before the deed was to take place, God intervened. He then provided a substitute instead of Isaac. Thus, the picture is given of what theologians refer to as substitutionary atonement. And it was demonstrated clearly and graphically in Genesis chapter 22. Throughout the Old Testament, this picture would be repeated time and time again, albeit not with a son tied up on an altar. Instead, an innocent animal took the place of a guilty sinner so that the guilt of the sinner could be atoned. Please turn back to Hebrews. Look at chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, as we come to Hebrews 10, the writer is in the middle of a point which extends all the way back to the start of chapter 9. Now, we won't read it this morning. If you're not familiar with Hebrews 9, I invite you to read it when you get home. But let's pick it up in Hebrews 10, verse 1. And I want to read verses 1 to 18 so that you get the idea. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Please follow along. The writer says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." There it is. The picture that was carried out in part in Genesis chapter 22 was carried out in full on the cross of Jesus Christ. That depiction of substitutionary atonement, so graphically portrayed in Genesis 22, found its fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the substitutionary atonement to which every sacrifice offered under the Old Testament era pointed forward. You're still there in Hebrews 10. Look again at verses 12 to 14. It's written straight there for us. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that our debt of sin can be removed. He is the substitutionary atonement, and he is our only hope for salvation. I trust that you can now see how the events of Genesis 22 became a pointer to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to come and talk to me afterwards, you're welcome to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for these pointers throughout the Old Testament. And Genesis 22 so clearly portrays the sacrifice that would come later in Israel's history, even being in the same region or the same hill where that sacrifice was to occur. It could not be any clearer a picture of what was coming. Father, we do pray that everyone who hears this message would see the clarity of it, and that they would willingly bow the knee before Jesus Christ as the only Savior, whether they be Jewish and realize that he is the Messiah, or whether they be Gentile and realize that they need a Savior and it's only him. We thank you for the clarity of your word, and we pray that you would imprint its truths upon our heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.